Let's come before God in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we consider this parable, which is very well known to us, we pray that we may be refreshed and receive new instruction, and we pray that you will minister to us and edify us by your Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now today we're considering one of the best known of Jesus' parables, the parable of the sower, or as it is commonly known, the parable of the soils. It describes a farming scene, very familiar to Jesus' hearers, and it's used to illustrate the various responses to Jesus' ministry thus far. It portrays how people have reacted in the previous chapters that we have surveyed in the last few weeks. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law are hostile and attribute Jesus' powers to demonic influence. His family think he is insane and want to extricate him from the masses of people who are clamoured for his attention. There were masses of people. We don't know what their views were. They were probably a variety of opinions. And there were the disciples who believed in him, although we know one fell away at the end. So Jesus told this parable to highlight the different attitudes and to challenge people to think more deeply about what they were hearing and seeing. When the disciples asked him about the meaning, he told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise they might turn and be forgiven." Now, a superficial reading of that verse would seem to imply that Jesus spoke in parables in order to obscure the meaning. The correct interpretation is that Jesus describes a scene that they are all acquainted with, that they all knew about and familiar with, in order and encourage them to sort of discern the spiritual meaning behind it. He wants them to understand. That's why he says in verse 9, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." Jesus is saying, I want you to know the truth. Think about this story and try and discern what the meaning is. It's their limited understanding that causes him to speak in parables, not because he wants to obliterate the truth from them. As it says in verse 33, "With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand." And the implication is that those who really were seeking the truth, who really were sincere, would discover the meaning behind what Jesus was saying. And those who were hard in their hearts would remain ignorant. Now, the key to this parable is understanding the secret of the kingdom. What is that? Now, I'm sure the Pharisees and the teachers of the law knew the phrase, the kingdom of God. It was a term that was well known. But they didn't know the secret of the kingdom. That's what Jesus wants to convey. You see, understanding is a vital element in genuine Christianity. In the 1950s, it was the tradition of children to go to Sunday school whether their parents went to church or not. And so I was part of a large, sizable group of kids going down the street every Sunday afternoon to the local Anglican church, which was a fair way away. It reminds me of thinking back of a couple of lines of poetry from John O'Brien. He wrote, "And all the kids were mustered up from 50 miles around with Sunday clothes and staring eyes and ignorance profound." Now, I don't know about the other kids, but that was a pretty accurate assessment of my state of mind. They used to sing a song with great gusto, I remember, at this Sunday school. Everybody ought to know who Jesus is. But I didn't know, really. Nevertheless, I kept on going when a lot of the other kids dropped away for two reasons. One, I wanted to win a book at the annual prize giving, which never happened anyway. And secondly, I think there was some indefinable urge to know what it was all about, God and church. I felt there was some reality behind it all, and I was sort of reaching out for it. But nothing really connected, and after a while I stopped going to that Sunday school. It's no reflection on the quality of the teachers or the Christians at that church. There was one lady there who would have been in her early 20s then, who I visited every week at the retirement village at Castle Hill when I was a chaplain. So there were a lot of keen Christians, but nothing really crystallised for me, and after a while I stopped. But the search was still there, I think. And then I heard of another Sunday school, much closer to where I lived, which was run in a lady's home. She was a godly Methodist lady, Mrs. Jessie Davies, her name was, and she opened her house so that the kids in the district would be able to learn about Jesus. And the kids came in droves, including me. Mrs. Davies stood, we had the little kids in the dining room and the big kids in the lounge room. Mrs. Davies stood in the doorway and we sang choruses. And after that, we went into classes. And it was at that Sunday school I came to learn the secret of the kingdom of God. I learned four things. First of all, that I was a sinner. That wasn't too hard to understand. Secondly, I learned that I was under the judgment of God because of my sin. And that's fairly logical too. Thirdly, I discovered that Jesus died on the cross to pay the punishment for my sin because he loves me. And fourthly, I learned that he rose from the dead on the third day to show that his death for my sin and for everybody else's was effective. And so I think all my study since then at university and theological college has been filling in that basic outline that I learned when I became a Christian. All I had to do was confess my sin and ask Jesus to come into my life. And I remember as a kid kneeling and praying that prayer. And that was so simple, but it profoundly affected my life. And I came to understand the secret of the kingdom. John Stott says this about himself as a student of Rugby School. As a typical adolescent, I was aware of two things about myself, though doubtless I could not have articulated them in these terms then. First, if there was a God, I was estranged from him. I tried to find him, but he seemed to be enveloped in a fog I could not penetrate. Secondly, I was defeated. I knew the kind of person I was, and also the kind of person I longed to be. Between the ideal and the reality, there was a great gulf fixed. I had high ideals, but a weak will. I can still remember my own perplexity when, as a boy, I said my prayers and tried to penetrate into God's presence. I could not understand why God seemed shrouded in mists, and I could not get near him. He seemed remote and aloof. I know the reason now. Now, clarity came for young John Stott when a speaker at Rugby School challenged the boys in terms of Pilate's question at Jesus' trial. What then shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? That was the theme of the man's talk. John Stott's reaction was that I needed to do anything with Jesus was an entirely novel idea to me. This Mr. Nash, however, was quietly but powerfully insisting that everybody had to do something about Jesus and nobody could remain neutral. Either we copy Pilate and weakly reject him or we accept him personally and follow him. After the meeting, E.J. H. Nash explained the gospel to John Stott and he gave his life to Christ. Now, in this parable, Jesus is wanting the people to understand the secret of the kingdom. And the secret is the relationship of Jesus to the kingdom. If anyone wants to enter the kingdom, they need to become a follower of Jesus. That's what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law did not understand, and a lot of the people did not understand. That's the secret. Now, to use another expression, perhaps more contemporary today in the 21st century, we could talk about spirituality. This is an experience that many people are looking for who are not interested in the Christian faith. They're interested in spirituality, and they explore this possibility through transcendental meditation and Eastern mysticism and yoga and similar pursuits like that. So if we were to transpose what Jesus is saying into this sort of language, we would say that the secret of spirit, Jesus is the secret of spirituality. It's not found in yoga. It's found in understanding, in following Jesus, because when you're following Jesus, you have the authentic spiritual experience. God sends his Holy Spirit into our lives and fills us with peace and joy and a sense of reality. I mean, there's a wonderful series of verses in John 14, verses 23 and 24. These are amazing words. Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. What an incredible idea. If we love Jesus, the Father and the Son will come into our individual lives and make their abode through the agency of the Holy Spirit. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? That is genuine spirituality. And it's found in Jesus. But it's a secret. Nobody knows that. Not because Jesus is hiding it from them, but because of our lack of understanding, we can't penetrate into it. It's a mystery. Now, take another application of this general principle, the idea of heaven. Now, people often say about somebody who has died, somebody who's close and dear to them, they're up there and they're looking down on me. Donald Trump said something about like that about his parents when he gave his welcome speech on Wednesday night. They said the same about Phil Hughes, who was tragically killed on the cricket field. When the Australians won the next match, somebody said, yes, Phil's up there and he's looking down and helping us. And I remember a jockey when he won the Melbourne Cup or some race, pointing up to heaven. His brother had died in a racing accident a couple of weeks before. So, yeah, he's up there and he's entering into my victory. Now, I don't want to make any assessment of those who have died. I don't know enough about them. But I think we talk off the top of our heads about heaven. The secret of heaven is found in Jesus. It's through Jesus that we can be sure of going to heaven. I spoke at the nursing home on Wednesday, and I wondered what I would speak about. And then it occurred to me, today's election day for the Americans. I'll give a talk about a former American president, Dwight L. Eisenhower. And so I told this story about in the 50s, Eisenhower wanted an interview with Billy Graham. He didn't know where he was. It took them a long time for the aide to track him down. He was in a hotel in Washington. But when they did, they sent a presidential car along and took Billy Graham to the Oval Office. The president opened the door. Billy Graham wondered why he wanted to see him. He said thought maybe it's a social visit. They had a light lunch together, and Eisenhower asked Billy to go upstairs and to pray with Mrs. Eisenhower, who was unwell. And then he wondered whether Billy would like a tour of the Gettysburg battlefield. And Billy was very interested in that because Eisenhower was an authority on the Civil War, and also because both Billy Graham's grandparents had fought in the Battle of Gettysburg. After that, they were in a golf cart and they toured the field. When they came back, they went to the president's den, and Eisenhower was walking up and down in front of the fire in a pensive mood. And Billy Graham thought, now I'm going to find out the real reason he's asked me to come to the White House. And eventually the president said, Billy, do you believe in heaven? He said, yes, sir, I certainly do. He said, give me your reason. So he got out his New Testament and gave him a survey of what the Bible says about the afterlife. And then he said, how can a person know he is going to heaven? Now, isn't this interesting? Here's the most important man in the world, the President of the United States. He's coping with the Cold War. There are economic problems. He's trying to relate to Russia. But this is what he wants to know. How can I be sure I'm going to heaven? Because he knows one day he's going to die. And he wants to know. And so Billy Graham explained that most misunderstood doctrine of justification by faith. It's not through us, not through any goodness in ourselves, but because Jesus has died. And the way for our sins to be forgiven is there, and if we're sure of that, we can go and go to heaven. Later on, when ex-President Eisenhower was in bed, very ill, and he died not long after, he called for Billy Graham, and he said, Billy, you've told me how I can know my sins are forgiven and I'm going to heaven. Will you tell me again? And when he finished, Eisenhower said, thank you, I'm ready. The secret of going to heaven is through Jesus. Now let me give you one more application of this principle of the unravelling of the mystery. In the lives of many people today, there is an empty void. What is the secret of a joyful, meaningful life? This is what people are asking, even if they don't verbalise it. It's on their minds. I read about the spiritual search of Helen Shapiro. She was an international rock star in the 1960s. She was brought up in a traditional Jewish home and had a very strong sense of her Jewish identity. However, her interests soon turned to spiritism, psychic phenomena, and reincarnation. But she envied the faith of her musical director, who was a Christian. So she cried out, okay, Jesus, you say you are the Messiah? If you are, show me. She started to read the Old Testament. And she was amazed to find the prophecy, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Helen always thought this verse must be in the New Testament because she used to see it on Christmas cards. And then she read in Micah that Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. And then in Psalm 22, a graphic account of the circumstances surrounding Jesus' death on the cross. She then found Isaiah 53, which spoke of his great sacrifice. She remembers thinking, why don't I know this? Why didn't somebody tell me? Why has nobody explained the gospel to me in a Jewish way? So she read and she reread messianic prophecies, and then she moved on to the New Testament. Eventually, she prayed and asked Jesus to come into her life. And within a year, her mother became a Christian, and her boyfriend, who is now her husband also. She says, there are more Jewish people coming to know the Messiah worldwide than at any time since the first century AD. Now, you might be thinking that I've not actually begun to expound the parable of the soils, but I wanted to deal first of all with this statement, the secret of the kingdom of God. You see, the secret is Jesus. He is the secret of authentic spirituality. He is the secret of getting to heaven. He is the secret of obtaining eternal life. He is the centre of everything. All genuine aspirations that people have are to be found in Jesus. But they don't realise it. They don't understand. It's a mystery. It's a secret. Not because Jesus wants to keep it from them. It's because of the hardness of people's hearts. They cannot understand. And Jesus conveyed this truth in terms of this parable of the sower sowing the seed. And some fell on hard ground, where it was soon eaten by the birds. And it's like those who hear the word, but Satan takes it away so they can't understand and they can't respond. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were like that. I mean, they saw the evidence of who Jesus is. They saw him pronounce forgiveness of sins to the man who was let down through the roof. And they saw Jesus prove his claim by raising him. raising him up so he could walk away and carry his bed. They saw him heal the man with the shriveled hand, but they were so prejudiced, they were only concerned that he broke their rigid interpretation of the Sabbath. You see, the word was falling on hard ground. They didn't understand. The evidence was there, but they weren't willing to consider it, they weren't willing to respond to it. And it's the same today. Now, in a little while, we'll be having Christmas celebrations, and many people will come to church who don't normally come. I think it's a wonderful opportunity for us to spread the gospel. People will go to carols in the Domain. They will sing about Jesus the Saviour. They will sing about Jesus who brings joy. They will sing all these wonderful gospel truths. But it doesn't really register. And it's all evaporates with the blast of the gun to start the Sydney to Hobart yacht race. Or the flip of the coin to start the Boxing Day test. You see, it's just a cultural activity for many people. But it's there. But it's a secret. They can't understand. They can't believe that all these things come to them through Jesus. And the same when we have Easter. I mean, most people, whether they're Christians or not, will realise that at Easter we remember the death of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Easter Day, we celebrate it. Now, if anybody had half a brain in their skull, you'd think, they think, now this is amazing. I must investigate this. Because if this is true, if Jesus rose from the dead, I must study the implications. Because it is a wonderful prospect. But they don't. The seed falls on hard ground. And Satan takes it away. And we don't know how people are going to respond individually, but this is how many people respond to the gospel. And then there was the seed that fell in rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plant was scorched and they withered because they had no root. Now, Jesus said that this corresponds to people who hear the gospel and they once receive it with joy. They seem to understand it. But then the persecution comes. They've got no depth of response. They've got no root. The ground is shallow and the seed withers. Sometimes people fall away when there is no persecution. In one of Gordon MacDonald's books, he recalls a conversation with a friend, and he asked his friend, he seemed to be bored with life, and he said, "Where are you today with God?" And his friend said, "Do you really want to know? Yes, I'm your friend and I'm interested." He said, "I'm not anywhere and I haven't been anywhere for a long time. When it comes to my Christian life, I'm going through the motions. Gordon, there was a time in my youngest years when it all seemed to grab my imagination, Christ and faith, I mean. I really wanted to make my Christian commitment the absolute centre of everything, but I've lost it. And so now I perform more out of habit than anything else." What drives you to keep on with the habit? "I suppose only the fact that I'm getting to the point in life where it's too late to change. My family life is all centred on Christian activities and I don't want to hurt my wife or my kids. And besides, life has been good to me. Why upset the routines that have gotten me this far? So I just keep chugging along." Now, this is a good question for me to ask you. Where are you these days with God? And that's a good question for you to ask me. And it's a good question for us to ask each other. Where are we today in our relationship with God? Are we just going through the motions? Are we just chugging along? We need to be vigilant. But then Jesus concludes the parable by saying, "Others, like the seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop, some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown." So what is the process of bearing fruit? First, we need to hear the word. That is basic. That's why coming to church and hearing the word expounded and thinking about it is important. That's why reading our Bibles is important. Not only reading them, but meditating on them and thinking about them and asking God to speak to us through his word, because he will. You know, reading the Bible is not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. It's a means to obedience. And it must not be just an intellectual activity. Sometimes it can become like that. We want God to speak to us. When Joshua took on the leadership of Israel after the death of Moses, he was told, keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. This is a word for us in our approach to the whole Bible. We want God to speak to us. As Jesus says in verse 12, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding, otherwise they might turn and be forgiven. So this is the sequence. We hear the word of God, we perceive and understand it, and then we turn and we repent. We submit to Jesus and we are forgiven. And then we are reunited with God as our Heavenly Father, and all the blessings of the kingdom are given to us. These are the things I mentioned earlier and more. We have the authentic spiritual experience many people are seeking for but missing out on. We have the assurance of our sins forgiven and that we're going to heaven. We have a hope. And we can be sure of this. We have new life. God fills up the empty void. Also, we have a character change for the better, which makes for better relationships in our family and better relationships with other people. I believe the kingdom of God embraces all these benefits. As I said, unfortunately, it's a secret that eludes most people. Finally, I want to say that this parable not only involves an examination of our own response to God's word, it is also an encouragement for us to spread the word as Jesus did. Jesus spread the word, and there were some who responded. And we, when we get involved in the work of evangelism, there will be disappointments. But some will have their lives changed and bear fruit. And we need to be convinced of the great benefits of the gospel that will come to people when they believe. We need to be convinced of what the gospel will do for people and how it will change them, so that we'll be motivated to spread the word as Jesus did. May God speak to us from his word. Amen.